Hey friends, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are, another week, another installment of our Bible study series we call the Bible for Grown-Ups. Here we're in week, I think, five of our study of the prophecy of Nehemiah from Hebrew Scripture. This night, we're going to be splitting up chapter four in about two. We're going to split it up in two pieces. Next week will be the second half of chapter four, about halfway through the series. And what we're going to find tonight is a universal truth that almost all believers understand at some point in their spiritual lives, that despite our faith, when we're doing the work of God, we should expect opposition. That the world in which we live in, the world in which we were born into, just simply cannot fathom doing God's work. Doing things for things bigger than ourselves. Doing things for other people. Doing things out of love. It's just antithetical to the human experience. So it's so strange, and yet it's remarkable when we encounter it. And this character, Nehemiah, from Hebrew Scripture, I think exemplifies many, many traits that we believers could take from as we try to be successful in our own spiritual lives. Tonight, we're going to look at something that we recognize if we've been in spirituality for any amount of time, that is, when we're doing God's work, we're going to experience opposition. How does Nehemiah handle opposition? Well, I'll see you on the other side. Okay, well then I am going to go ahead and get started. So tonight we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 4. I think this is the fifth or sixth, I think it's the fifth study in the book, which we've entitled the book of Nehemiah. This study overall is called Building for God. Tonight's message is called The Enemy and the Overcomer. I still didn't spell that right. The Enemy and the Overcomer. And I'll just begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4, and then I'll go back. In case you'll hear names or something that are unfamiliar to you, that just go right along with me. And when I begin kind of getting through the scripture, then we'll go back and really explain what's going on here. So let's go ahead and just get into some scripture. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened that when Sanballat heard that that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down that stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to become closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. "Nevertheless," Nehemiah says, "we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set as a watch against them day and night." And we'll end our reading for tonight in verse 9. We'll pick up this in a second part next week. But the simple lesson for the first part of chapter 4 here, again, this will be in a two-parter next week, is that if we do work for God, if we choose to allow ourselves to do a work for God, whatever that work may be, no matter how small or how large, there will come times when we will face opposition to that work. We will face it. And this evening, we're going to see how Nehemiah began to build the walls in chapter 3. And we looked at that, how the walls were built. But as soon as he started the work, there was an opposition that comes his way. We'll see this evening, first of all, tonight, we're going to focus generally on the external opposition, in other words, from the people outside of the people of God. But then we'll also find that when we do these important works for God, not only do we often face external opposition, but there also, and we're going to see as well in Nehemiah next week, we'll focus on internal opposition to doing the work for God. There is often a work from without and a work from within that tries to discourage us from doing the things that God has called us to do. An internal opposition might be the most discouraging. Fact of the matter is, I think I should point this out before we go any further, that if we're going to work for God, it's inevitable that hand in hand, that work will come with opposition. And maybe that's why some choose not to do anything for God. Because in the past, maybe they've tried and they faced opposition, they faced criticism, and they couldn't handle it. It didn't work the way that they thought, and they just said, enough of this. I don't need this. I don't need these problems in my life. So they put down their trowel and sword, so to speak. They stop being builders for God in any type of involvement in work. But we need to, if we choose to, we need to anticipate the fact that we will face external and internal opposition. If we want to do anything that counts for God, it is inevitable. Let me mention the writings of a great theologian by the name of Oswald Chambers. He wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership. One of the chapters in Chambers' book is called The Cost of Leadership. There's a lot of people seeking positions of power, a lot of people trying to be leaders, a lot of people seeking the limelight. And so they pander after some position because they want to be, like I said, in the focus, the limelight. But people who really authentically are in those positions often find that there's very little limelight to be imagined. It's not the glamour of leadership that Chambers uses as the title of this chapter. It's the cost of leadership, because that's where rubber meets the road. That's the reality. And if you're going to lead for God, in fact, if you're going to do any work for God at all, it's going to cost you in the worldly sense. It's going to cost you. There is a price to be paid. In that chapter, The Cost of Leadership, he makes this statement. I quote it to you. No leader is exempt from criticism, and their humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which they accept and react to that criticism. No leader is exempt from criticism, and their humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which they accept or they reject that criticism. Now, I hope I can say, if you haven't already picked it up in the study of Nehemiah, I believe that Nehemiah is one of the great characters in the whole of the Word of God. Certainly, he's by far one of the greatest leaders that we find shown in the Word of God. Listen to what Alan Redpath says of his leadership, Nehemiah's. He also wrote a book on Nehemiah. He says, Nehemiah's courage and determination in the face of the fiercest opposition, his complete faith in God, his great passion for the service of his Lord, all of these things point him out as a man in a million, a person whose life is worth emulating, whose character is worthy of our close scrutiny and examination. And that's what we're doing, exactly that in this series. Nehemiah is a person to be marked. He is a remarkable person. Right? And one of the things that makes Nehemiah remarkable, and we might say, well, that doesn't sound so remarkable until we actually look at how we live our lives versus how we think we live our lives. But one of the things that's remarkable about Nehemiah is how he reacted and faced opposition in his spiritual ministry towards God. Just as Oswald Chambers argues about what really makes a leader, how they handle the inevitable criticism that they will encounter as a leader, one of the things we find in this biblical character of Nehemiah is how he reacted and how he faced opposition in his spiritual ministry towards God gives us many, many, many things to contemplate about if we were in his sandals. In fact, I'd go as far as to say I'll compliment Nehemiah all night. I think he's a character that's very similar to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And don't, if you're reading along, just stay in Nehemiah 4. But let me allude to Paul. In the 2 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the 2 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, is really an autobiographical book written by Paul, or written, it's transcribed from Paul, right? In which Paul basically outlines a lot of the suffering that he went through and was going through, and a lot about what he had actually been able to accomplish for the Lord. But he always, always, always says these same things. When he starts talking about things that have either caused him suffering or have caused him joy, right? He always says, it's not for my glory, it's for the instruction of the Corinthians. It's for God's glory. It's for the instruction of believers in a future life. It's for us. And chapter 4 in Nehemiah, I'm in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is no exception to this theme of Paul. In verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure, our spirits, in earthen vessels, right? Our bodies. And the excellence of the power may be of God, but not of us. In other words, look, the thing that's us is just an old clay pot. The thing of power in our lives, it's not that clay bucket. It's the power of God within us. Right? Paul's saying it's not that anything that I do, is it for my glory? It's for God's glory, because it's only through God I have the power to accomplish anything whatsoever without just cracking this old earthen pot. And here's his experience, right? This is the experience, the cost of leadership. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He's talking about we as believers, okay? He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body as well. But there's a cost. J.B. Phillips, in his famous translation, Phillips' translation of the Bible, it's really, it's not really a translation, it's a paraphrase, right? The Phillips translation isn't really a translation. It's more of a paraphrasing of other translations. But one of the translations of the Phillips translation is one of the verses we've just read, and it goes like this. We are hard-pressed on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but never deserted. And listen to this, of the Phillips translation. He says, we may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. That's lovely. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. But there is a cost to spiritual work, and we have to understand that equilibrium, that it will exist between discouragement and finishing the work. Or deciding, well, I may be knocked down this time, but I'm going to get up again, and I'm going to get up again, and I'm going to get up again. I'm not going to get knocked out. Now listen, we've been talking about building walls, our own walls within our own hearts, and actually walls of protection around the church as the body of believers, not this building. I mean, the body of believers, these things that we hold sacred that we feel like offer us some protection against the outside world. Right. And remember, we talked about how the power of anything we might build outside has to start in the power of our hearts first, the walls of our hearts first. But if we're going to do any of that, right, and we want to build up these walls of spiritual protection, right? We have to remember where we start that work. Last week, we talked about how they were doing the gates in chapter 3, right? And that's where we had to do that work, starting things from inside. And then building ourselves up that we might do a work for God and then do things that are lacking for the body, right? But to do any of that, from the inside rebuilding of walls to the outside, the external building of protection, of doing the work for God, we need to understand that we're going to have to overcome the opposition of the evil one. Okay? There are forces and characters, there are personalities in the spiritual world who are interested in we believers' downfall. And they are interested in keeping the truth of God's divine love a mystery. So I want to give you the study of the enemy and the overcomer, right? But let's, first of all, let's look at the strategy of the enemy. Now let me go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2 and 11 says these words: lest Satan should get an advantage of us, right? For we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul didn't want these believers in Corinth to have the evil one get the advantage over them. Therefore, they needed not to be ignorant of the evil one's devices. Therefore, we as believers, going to build up the walls of the church, if we're going to build up the walls of, in our own lives for the glory of God, we need to understand the plan and strategy of the evil one that has come to pull down and destroy. And the first strategy is external opposition. External opposition to the work of the Lord. To illustrate this, let's go to our focus text, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But so it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, mocking the Jews. Now I want you to see three things, verse 1. Sanballat, when he heard that the work was going on, he was angry, he was filled with indignation, he began to ridicule the people of God. Right? Now, let me just go back to chapter 2 and verse 9. You see that in that, when Sanballat is first introduced, he comes to us as an individual. Then I came to the governors beyond the river. This is Nehemiah speaking, chapter 2 and 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And this is where we first are introduced to this character, Sanballat. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It grieved them. But now in chapter 4 and verse 1, they've gone beyond just worried about it, right? Now they're starting to get angry, incensed. He can't hold it out of his mouth anymore. And he goes so far in his anger to ridicule the Jews, right? Sanballat was not pleased now that the building had started. You see, before Nehemiah had arrived and begun to do the work on the walls and the gates of the walls there in Jerusalem, these people who were outside had much influence over the people of God, right? They had more power than them. They terrorized them. The people of Jerusalem had no way to protect themselves from their marauding. So people like Sanballat had a lot of influence at one time, and now he's finding himself and his wisdom no longer being regarded. And given that his wisdom is no longer being regarded, that's probably going to indicate that he's going to lose some sort of influence or power over the people of God, power that might return to them, to their own leadership, people that were faithful to God. I hope that we realize that one of the chief characteristics of our spiritual enemy is mockery. The evil one's mouth is filled with mockery and ridicule. Remember, Jesus on his way to the cross was mocked and ridiculed. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was mocked and ridiculed. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. But people did it. mocked him. The soldiers did it. The Romans did it. The Jews did it. Out of every corner and out of every crevice of humanity, people came motivated and inspired by the evil one himself to mock Jesus on a cross. The evil one is the prime mocker of all time. Now, here's the question I have at the very beginning of looking at the strategy of the enemy is, if you're a mocker or if you ridicule anyone involved in the work of the Lord, do you realize the seriousness of being involved personally in the work of the evil one? We're all very good at justifying our own criticisms. We're all very good at centrishness towards other believers in Christ, especially those that we might have minor disagreements with. And we don't realize through our mockery of them, sometimes we even feel like we're motivated by right belief, whatever that is, right? We don't actually realize that we're participating in that mockery, the work, that external opposition. We're doing the work of the evil one. And we should not be jealous of someone who's doing something great for the work of God or have motivations within themselves to do so. Now they mocked the people, verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Will they use stones that are burned? Look at these feeble Jews, these people. Look at their plan. They're hoping they'll get these walls built soon, right? You think they'll ever do that? No. Not only did he mock the people and their plan, but he mocked the very materials they were going to use for the job. Verse 2, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? I mean, look at the rocks they're even using. Then Tobiah, his friend, the Ammonite, joins in. He says in verse 3, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. They're building up a wall of protection that even a fox could knock down. And my friend, I hope that you can see that Sanballat was filled with ridicule, but ridicule doesn't always work. The backbiting and the jabbing on the sidelines. So when ridicule doesn't work, for those that like to criticize, often they'll resort to force. When ridicule and deceit doesn't work for Sanballat here, he attempts by force to discourage the people of God. What a confederation we see of opposers here in verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, right, all of these different groups of people, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, they became very angry. And I find this part of chapter 4 very interesting because I think if we look at the right set of eyes, we'll see something we know to be very, very true. It's amazing, isn't it, that the evil one seems to never have a shortage of manpower when it comes to opposition to God's work. When we started the study in chapter 2 and verse 10, there were two enemies. Remember, Sanballat and Tobiah. In chapter 2 and verse 19, there's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Right? There's three of them. Someone else joins in. But now in chapter 4, there's Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Ashdodites, the Ammonites. There's a whole multitude of people who are deciding to join together in the opposition to the work of the Lord. And one of the things it definitely teaches me, and I know this to be true, that criticism is contagious. Critics usually run with other critics. Reason why is because critics love to be reinforced about their own views. So they get like-minded friends alongside of them that'll agree with them, not challenge the status quo of their hearts and their minds. So Sanballat runs with Tobiah and another naysayer named Geshem, and then he gets all these close friends together in their mutual love of grumbling at times, and they end up becoming mutual friends in an effort to stamp out the work of God. Right? Surely we also read, in case of the Lord going to the cross in Luke 23 and 12, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. But when it came to opposing God's work in Christ, they united. A very searching question, I think, for all of us. Because I think we could stop the lesson right here and just say, isn't it terrible when people oppose our work that we're doing for the Lord? Have you ever been persecuted for a work you're doing for the Lord? And you could maybe be saying, yeah, I can remember this time or that time or the other time. It's funny because as we read this story of Nehemiah, as we go through these stories, I've tried to always shift this focus every single time that we get into this. But it's funny because when we read Nehemiah, we think of ourselves as Nehemiah, don't we? I don't know why that is. I think it's just something about, for some reason, we always want to make ourselves the hero of the story. What's very quick for us to identify with Nehemiah. We say, I know what it is to suffer for the Lord and to do a work for God that's not appreciated. But how many of us today would identify ourselves with Sanballat or Tobiah? Well, that's a totally different thing. Here's a diagnostic question I think that we could ask to discern whether we are a Nehemiah or a Sanballat. Who do you naturally gravitate towards to in the church? What type of people do you naturally gravitate towards in a body of believers? Is it the complainers, the criticizers, the negative people? It should be no surprise that every single group, right? I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about groupings of people in generally, but especially God's people. They're always going to be Sanballats and Tobias. And in one regard, there's very little that you could actually do about it because that's the part of being humans. But the issue is not whether or not they're there. The issue is how we handle them. You've got them in your life, not just in the church world. You've got them in your life. I've got them in my life. Nehemiah, we're reading about, certainly had them in his life. How does he respond? Remember, I began this study tonight arguing that the life and example of Nehemiah is one that we can gain a lot of instruction about godly living, right? So, you've got opposition, I've got opposition. You've got criticism, I've got criticism. All God's chillin' got criticism. Nehemiah had criticism, right? So, if we're going to learn from Nehemiah, let's look at his example. I think that there is something very interesting here if we look at how does Nehemiah respond. Because often I think the natural defense is to strike out in defense of ourselves, right? To feel like against criticism, we have every right to push back, right? Maybe another natural reaction I think that takes place is we run off to somebody else and we talk about it to them. Oh, look what old so-and-so did to me. Or look at what such-and-such said about me. Right? Do you think this is right? And they say, no, that's not right. And you feel like your position's been reinforced. Right? Nehemiah does neither of these things. So I think this is a really great lesson. He didn't lift up a hand to defend himself. And he didn't just waste time going and gossiping about it to other people. First and foremost thing that Nehemiah does is he talks to God. How quick we are to run to other people when God of heaven is right there for us at any moment, any time, any place. An audience with God's self. Look at the prayer Nehemiah prays, chapter 4, 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you. For they provoked you to anger before the builders. He prayed. Now, I also want us to see that he felt like doing something with his hands, right? But he takes those feelings that we all have at times, but rather than venting them at the person, he went to God and poured out his heart. prayer for Nehemiah, I think this is a super great observation. When we talk about the how to love God and love other people part of our lives, this is something that is that prayer is designed to do. In this instance, when Nehemiah faced criticism, and rather than lashing out, he goes to God, what he does is he allows prayer to act as a release mechanism for the valve, right, that just blew off and allowed the steam out before God, rather than before the ones whom he could have offended, right? And if he did offend them, that probably would have only accentuated their already perilous circumstance. We look at the strategy of the enemy. The strategy was to be angry and then to ridicule, and when ridicule didn't work, to take matters in their own hands and start with force. But now let's shift and look at the strategy of the overcomer. Again, I'm going to really hype this guy up. I love Nehemiah, and one of the big reasons why is because to me, I think, again, I am reading Hebrew scripture, the prophecy of Nehemiah, through the lens of someone who is a believer in Christ. Okay? I always have to say that. I understand that Nehemiah is not about Jesus. But to me, Nehemiah really represents the epitome of a dang good Christian. Right? There is a lot to say about how balanced of a Christian Nehemiah actually is. Right? We might say, I think in contrast, the old saying by a former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court that said, let's not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of those people around any day, but that could never be said about Nehemiah, because what we see in the prophecy with the right set of eyes is he's both prayerful and practical. And I think that's something we Christians should be. If you remember from week one, we've highlighted that he was a man of prayer. He's a man of action. He had it within himself, in his character, a combination of both prayer and what we might call spirit-filled common sense. Right? Not much more to that than Nehemiah is a guy that's filled with prayer, spirit-filled common sense. Right? You might have heard the old expression, you know, praise the Lord, but pass the ammunition. That's probably, you know, not the same thing as what's being said in Nehemiah, but that's a good example. As the old song puts it, put your trust in God, my boys, but keep your powder dry, right? Prayerful, but practical. It's an idea that there's not just something to be done in prayer in the spiritual realm, but there's work through Jesus to be done for we believers as well. We have to come down from our mountain of prayer to get involved in the field of service. I think that Nehemiah's strategy here as an overcomer can be summarized in three short points. Trust me. The first found in verses 4 and 5 of the prayer, he had a prayerful heart. That's one thing that we continue to highlight because it's something that needs to be remarkable in our lives as well. He had a heart to pray. How does Nehemiah fight battles? Does he run to his lawyer? Does he go start a petition? Does he get a click, you know, his click from church around dinner on a Sunday night at home and talk about the grievances of the church? Right? Doesn't do any of that stuff. Goes to God. He went to God in prayer. He fought his battles through prayer. And every great person of God has done the exact same thing. Same thing with David and Goliath. What were the odds on David overcoming Goliath? But before David ever even hurled a stone at Goliath, he says the battle is already the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. Before ever picking up and throwing or hurling a stone, David knew. He had committed the situation to God. Same thing with Daniel from Hebrew Scripture. Daniel is commanded to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar. What does Daniel do? He went to his room, opened up a window. Three times a day, he cried unto God. He committed the whole thing to prayer, and his battle was won. Because, friends, spiritual battles are won by prayer warriors. Oh, that we could learn that. Oh, that I could learn that. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are to pull down those strongholds, not with our hands, not with our arms, our influences, our advertising, our organizing, right? But our agonizing. Nehemiah had a heart to pray. You know, it's amazing that the elders and pastors, leaders of the church, they never have a hard time with people in the church that have a heart to pray. Something that's definitely true. Praying people are encouraging people because they're praying for you, right? Maybe they see your faults. If you look at me, you'd see lots of them, right? But they don't gossip about them. They don't criticize about them. They pray for you. But leaders, this man Nehemiah overcame in his praying. How do we fight our battles? How do we build our church? For if it's not by prayer, right, then the Lord's not building the house, and we are in labor in vain for it. I love the verse that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Whatever we're facing today, whatever enemy we are facing, maybe we're staring into the eyes of the evil one themselves, right? Take courage, because there is calm. There is a safe retreat. Not only did Nehemiah have a heart to pray, but he had a mind to work, and so had the people. In fact, this is basically exactly what is said in verse 6 of our subject text. Nehemiah says, so, right off the bat, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up together to half its height. Why? How? For the people had a mind to work. This verse, so matter of fact, after the opposition and after the prayer, he says, so we went and built the wall. Doesn't note any of the jabs against him, doesn't talk about the criticism, doesn't talk about all of the poking, all of the threats. So we built the wall. The end of the verse, for the people had a mind to work. See, critics demoralize anybody doing a work for God. Critics pull down. They don't encourage. They demoralize. They sap the strength, the energy, the vitality of servants of God. The fact of the matter is, Nehemiah gets up off his knees with a renewed spirit, because that's what prayer does to us. We can go into the very presence of God, cast our armor down and say, Lord, I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. And then get on your feet after a few moments of prayer and put your armor back on and go out and fight as you never have before. Right? And this is what happened to the people. I could see Nehemiah, all the jabs, the criticism, the destruction in words, now the actions coming towards them. Now they're ready to fight. Right? And the people of God, maybe they're starting to get a little fearful. It's going to be a subject of our talk next week. Right? But until that happens, Nehemiah is still, hey, let's keep mixing cement. Let's keep building the wall. Charles Swindell, in his book, it's called Hand Me Another Brick. That's his attitude. Hand me another brick so that this wall may be built quicker. What does God love? God loves a man or a woman who, when the criticism gets hotter, their determination gets greater. Right? It's called stickability. Someone who's able to roll with the punches, sticking up with all the abuse, the criticism, the dejection of people who are doing nothing to help, perhaps, and still building the wall for God no matter what. God loves practical Christians. Are we practical? I mean, I'm trying to get us to pray as much as we can, right? But you know, if you just pray all the time, that's not good enough. We've got to be practical. Right? If you want nobody to break into your house, then you've got to lock the doors and shut the windows. So let's watch what happens. He prays from the heart. His mind is active and industrious to work. And then as his work intensifies, the opposition intensifies. And as the opposition intensifies, Nehemiah's prayer intensifies. And in verse 9, he gets them together. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. He didn't just pray, he watched and prayed. He watched and prayed. Three times in Christian scripture in the New Testament, that admonition is repeated. Watch and pray. Once it's regarding the world, watch the world. Once it's regarding the flesh, watch the flesh and pray. And the other is regarding the evil one. The evil one that's found in Ephesians 6. Watch the evil one when you're praying. But he doesn't depend on prayer alone. He watched. Here's one for us from the Psalms. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Right? Have you ever prayed that one? Probably not. Right? Whatever scorn that Nehemiah faced, what does he do? He does exactly, again, I'm not saying that this is his actions model those of Jesus in the New Testament. When he was reviled, he did not lash out. He didn't revile again. But rather, as he was demoralized, as he was reviled, as he was criticized, as he was beaten in Jesus' case, right? But in both of their cases, they both, in the end, through that intensity, recommit themselves to a God whom they trust judges rightly. He was brought as a lamb to slaughter. Sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He didn't react as most of us would have reacted, but his soft answer turned away wrath. His weeping and wailing and cries unto God brought strength to the work for the people of God and ultimately for the win and victory. When the opposition and the ridiculing came, he prayed. When the ridiculing came into force, he watched and he prayed. Are we Sanballats or are we Nehemiahs? Swindoll's book on Nehemiah, pass another brick. I'll end with this. He says, when writing this book, I became discouraged because of criticism in my ministry. My optimism had eroded as a lengthy chain of events had led me into the pits. Knowing of my need for encouragement, my wife searched for a way to lift my spirits, and she found a hand-lettered statement written by a statesman that he had always admired. She used it on a wooden plaque and gave it to me as a gift. And what an encouragement it was. I often read it when opposition abounds and my shoulders start to droop, when I'm knocked down and I feel like I'm about to be knocked out. And it reads like this. It's not the critic that counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the person who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. This is the part that impressed me. It says, far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy or suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows no victory or defeat. So what are we? Are we a Sanballat? Are we a Nehemiah? Are we aware of the strategy of the enemy in our lives? Can we see the strategy to overcome? Do we have a heart for prayer and an eye for watch? And do we have a mind for work? For all of these things, Nehemiah could answer yes. One of the reasons why we truly find Nehemiah to be a remarkable person. Any questions? Oh, okay. You know, I think the thing that struck me in tonight's episode
was this conflict that we often encounter between our selfish desires and whatever that is that we're destined to do that's greater than us. And how difficult it is for us to make that unselfish decision that we might be men and women of people for God's work, despite opposition. That we might recognize that opposition for what it is, an attempt to rob us of the joy and the happiness that is guaranteed us by God in this life. We allow ourselves to be robbed when we participate in the mockery, when we participate in the shame, when we participate in opposition with force, with oppression, when we're the Sanballats instead of the Nehemiahs. It's a choice we have to make. And it's not just about us, it's about something much greater than us. Paul's trying to teach us this. God inside of you is begging to burst out. But we have to help it along. It's not just prayer, but it's action, even in the face of opposition. This week we looked at external opposition when we're doing the work of God. Next week, the discouraging part of this opposition tandem is what happens when we experience internal opposition to the work of God. Friend, I hope that you'll join me next week. And until then, be well and be blessed.